I have got on my bookshelves Nelson Mandela's autobiography. It's a good book to have on your shelves if you like to have books to impress people, which I do. It's called, if you've seen it, it's called Long Walk to Freedom. He was in prison for 27 years. That's a long walk campaigning for his freedom, for his release. You know, in this part of Acts, chapter 21, we see Paul on a long walk to captivity. This is the last section in Acts that he's free. He's a free man. He's walking free. But after this chapter, we'll be free again. He'll be in prison or under house arrest until the end, until chapter 28. We meet him here. We read about him on a journey. He's going to Jerusalem. That's where he's going to be put in prison. And everyone he meets is telling him that's what's going to happen if he goes. If you go there, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, it means prison. And in fact, please don't go. It means prison. And yet, doesn't he? He keeps going. And he gets there. And it's not as if it's kind of one simple journey. It's not just a little hop across the road or across the bay. It's a long journey with many stops. Luke gives us a kind of list of the places they went, the places they stay. Verse 1, we put out to sea and went to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes. From there to Patara. We found a ship to Phoenicia and went on board. After sighting Cyprus, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre. Verse 7, we continued our voyage from Tyre. We landed at Ptolemais. The next day we reached Caesarea. Verse 8, there are lots of legs to this journey. And each place actively seek out another means of transport. They've got to find a boat. They've got to get on board. They've got to go. Paul has got every opportunity to turn back, to say, I'm not going to keep going. But he keeps actively choosing to walk towards captivity. He's free here, and yet he's single-mindedly walking towards captivity. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? I can see why you would walk a long road to freedom, but why this determination to walk a long road to captivity? I think the answer is that Paul demonstrates us, for us, what specifically Christian freedom looks like. And it is a bit counterintuitive, because if you look at the outline, the first thing to say about Christian freedom is that it is being bound to serve God's will. That is what is the case in Paul's situation. Why does he go on this journey? Why is he determined to get to Jerusalem? Well, we saw the answer actually in the previous chapter of Acts, which we looked at some weeks ago. Back over the page in chapter 20, verse 22, he said, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem. Compelled, or you could translate it bound. Bound by the Spirit. As an apostle of God, as a special recipient of God's revelation, he is bound by what God has told him to do. And God has told him to go to Jerusalem. Now, I don't think it's very hard to think of reasons why he might think going to Jerusalem was what he needed to do. Jerusalem's where it all started. Jerusalem is, the church there is very important. Paul has been concerned all through Acts to support them. He's been on numbers of trips there to take them financial support. There have been tensions between Jewish Christians headquartered in Jerusalem and non-Jewish Christians who Paul works with, and Paul's been very concerned to make sure that everyone stays on the same page. So there are plenty of good reasons we can think of why Paul might think he needs to go to Jerusalem. But whatever the reason, God has revealed it to him that he needs to go. And what God says, Paul does. What Paul thinks is God's will, he will do. He's bound to it. He's bound to it. And so, as we saw, at each step of the journey, he keeps going. And he keeps going, even when everyone is telling him not to do it. When people who are very emotionally engaged with him, who clearly genuinely care for him, say, don't do this, they plead with him not to go, he goes. Verse 4, we saw they were in Tyre, staying with the disciples 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, we'll come back to why the Spirit was urging him not to go. But can you see they are telling him, they're telling him not to go. It's very clear. Verse 10, later in Caesarea, this prophet called Agabus comes to him. He comes down from Judea, so he's come some way to bring this message. In verse 11, he does this dramatic visualization of what he's saying. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet. So I imagine he's got to be bending down like this or on the floor to tie his hands and his feet together. Ties his own hands and feet and said, "The Holy Spirit says in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles." And so, obviously, verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul can feel the emotion. He knows they're genuinely caring for him. Verse 13. Weeping and breaking my heart, he says. He feels the genuine care. And yet he goes, doesn't he? He keeps on his path. He's a free man. He's freely moving. And yet there's only one way that his Christian freedom will lead him. When Paul was converted back in Acts chapter 9, which we read some months ago, he wasn't just saved from something. He was saved for something. God said to him, This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles. Paul is the same man who will write, when he's in prison in Rome at the end of this journey, he'll write this to his Christian brothers and sisters. "You have been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness." He's the same man who calls himself repeatedly a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting? He's in the emperor's prison. He's in a Roman prison. I'm not his prisoner. I'm not Nero's prisoner. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That's the one who I'm in here for, serving. That's Christian freedom. What sin does is to curve our desires away from God and away from what's right and away from what is true towards what is anti-God and anti-good. We all do what we want, ultimately. Even in situations we don't like, we all choose what on some level we want to choose. But sin gets in at the level of our desires and twists what we want away from God. And coming to Christ is a matter of having our wants changed, having our desires repointed to want what God wants, to want what is good for us and for others. That's what Paul means when he says you've been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. Your desires, which were enslaved pointing in the wrong direction, have been repointed in the right direction. So Paul's freedom, Christian freedom, isn't, "Hey, I can do whatever I like." It is, "Hey, my desires have been released from sin trapping them in the wrong direction and rightly pointed so that I want what God wants." Paul's been set free from sin to serve the name of the Lord Jesus. And that is true freedom. To be bound not to a self-destructive, sin-bent will, but to God's good will. Now, of course, that doesn't make it easy. It didn't make it easy for Paul here, did it? He's going to be in prison. As far as he knows, he's going to die. But he will do it. He will do it. For the name, verse 13, "I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when that is clearly what he finally decides, what does everyone else say? Verse 14, "When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" In the end, everyone is on the same page. You've got to do what God's will. Be a Christian is to want God's will to be done, to be bound, to be wanting what God wants. But what about this business of the Spirit seemingly saying two different things to Paul, giving contradictory opinions? In verse 4, we see it clearly. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go. Agabus is a prophet, and he comes down and gives Paul this message about what will happen if he goes. And yet, Paul's already had this clear command that he needs to go. What's up with that? Well, as you can imagine, there are plenty of spilt ink from the commentators on why that is. I think two main options that people kind of go for. They either say that, well, these people got it wrong. They thought the Spirit was telling Paul not to go, but actually they'd misheard the Spirit, and that wasn't what he was saying. Agabus gets some of the detail of his prophecy wrong. Actually, what they should have done is tested his words, decided that actually the Spirit wasn't saying that, and not urge Paul not to go. That's one way of understanding it. Second way of understanding it is that, well, the Spirit just predicts that Paul will be put in prison, and then these Christians draw the wrong conclusion and urge him not to go. They're a bit too into their own comfort. They're a bit too concerned about his physical well-being. They want him to be safe, and that kind of overrides their concern for the gospel and listening. And I think both of those are the wrong approaches, and want to opt for a third one. Because you've really got to get to grips with verse 4. What does it say? It says, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go. It doesn't say they predicted it was going to be hard through the Spirit and drew the wrong conclusions. It doesn't say they thought the Spirit was saying it, but they were wrong. It says, through the Spirit. That's Luke's narrator's comment. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go. How do we get to grips with that? Well, I think it's helpful to step back and have a look at the whole passage and see what role his fellow Christians play in the whole story, because it would be misrepresenting them to say, well, they basically just get in the way. They just try and stop him. That's not the whole picture. Actually, Paul wouldn't get where he's going if they weren't supporting him every step of the way. Throughout this section, he is supported by the love of his Christian brothers and sisters. Did you notice everywhere he goes, every step of his journey, they support him? Verse 4, when they land, we sought out the disciples and stayed with them 7 days. They put them up, they cared for them. And look at verse 5, when it's time to leave, what happens? All of them, including their wives and children, accompanied out of the city, and there on the beach, we knelt to pray. These are not people Paul knows before, as far as we know. They're not like the Ephesian elders. They're not old friends. They've been with them 7 days, and yet they bring the whole family, their wives and children, they kneel on the beach and pray for Paul and send him off. Yes, they urge him not to go, but much more than that, they love him, they support him, and they send him off with prayer and with love. Same thing, the next step of their voyage, verse 7. They land at Ptolemais, they greet the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Same thing, verse 8, they get to Caesarea, they stay at Philip's house. Philip, who has 4 unmarried daughters, so I imagine he probably doesn't have a lot of space in his house. They stay with him. They're cared for. It's the same in verse 16, later on the next leg of the trip to Jerusalem. They're brought to the home of Mason and they stay with him. Their warm care for Paul is what supports him on his long walk to captivity. He couldn't have got there without them. And so I think it's better to see their urging him not to go as an entirely right and godly and spiritual thing. It's genuinely the Spirit giving them godly concern for him, urging him not to go. It's genuine love. It is genuine concern. It's probably genuine concern for the gospel too. Paul is a pretty mighty asset in gospel preaching, and they don't want that to stop. It's not fair to say to them, they're just letting concern for physical well-being override their gospel priorities. I'm sure that is an application of the Bible in lots of places. Don't we need shocking out of our comfort? But let's not be unfair to these folk here. What happens in the end, after all? Paul listens with emotion to their godly counsel. And yet Paul also has right and godly and spiritual reasons for continuing on his journey. And that in the end is what he decides is right to do. And that in the end is what they recognise, verse 14. The Lord's will be done. That's what they say. And they send him off and they continue to go with him, Luke and his companions. They don't say, oh, well, we must have been wrong. They don't say, how dare you resist the Spirit? They say, the Lord's will be done. The same godly spiritual love that urges him not to go is the love that supports him on the way, and in the end sends him his way, saying, the Lord's will be done. Because they've got the same understanding of Christian freedom, being bound to do God's will. And I find it fascinating that even when they have this kind of special revelation of the future, even when they get told the future, which I think is a distinctly New Testament thing for Paul as an apostle, well, it doesn't make it all really easy like we might think. We think, well, if only God would tell us what would happen X, Y, months, years down the road, it would be easy. Well, clearly not. Doesn't make it easy for them. Doesn't make it easy for them to work out what to do. Doesn't make it easy for Paul to do it. There's a parallel here with Jesus. Can you see that? Echoes of the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knowing what he's going to suffer, knowing and struggling, weeping, and yet saying in the end, your will be done, and going. Paul is just following Jesus, bound to obey God's will, laying down, given free and abundant life by God, laying it down to do God's will. But there's more to Paul's Christian freedom, which he demonstrates when he gets to Jerusalem in the next few verses. He's not only bound to serve God's will, but he's also bound to serve others in love. And the Emmanuel Juniors are going to pop out at this point. As we cast our gaze over to verses 17 to 26. Paul is bound to serve others. We've talked about why Paul might have decided to go to Jerusalem. We don't know what things he might have thought were the reason for that. But one of them was probably this need to maintain relations between the Gentile, the non-Jewish, and the Jewish Christians. That's been a complicated relationship in Acts. It's been a happy and a fruitful relationship. Paul's already in Acts taken money from the Gentile churches to help the Jewish Christian churches in Jerusalem. But it's been complex, it's been tricky, there have been issues to work out. You see verse 17, he's received warmly in Jerusalem. He goes to see James and the elders, he reports in detail, verse 19, what God had done. And verse 20, when they heard this, they praised God. They praised God. They said there's a fruitful and mutual love. They're on the same page, they're doing the same work. And yet, there's an issue. There is an issue. Verse 20, they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many of the thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They've been informed that you teach the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? What shall we do? The Jewish believers have heard reports about Paul and his relationship to the faith of their fathers. And there's a real danger here. These Jewish believers who've turned to Christ, they've had a lot to process. The idea that their Messiah, their promised king, would end up crucified by the Romans, that's completely inconceivable, really. They've had to come to terms with that. Then the idea that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, could come into God's people without having to become Jewish. Again, that's not on their radar. They've had a lot to get to grips with. And there's a real danger that they start thinking the Christian message is, well, bin the Old Testament. Out with the old, in with the new, all change. That there's some discontinuity between the God of the Old Testament and the God of Jesus Christ. Or at least that is what Paul is saying. And Paul doesn't want that. That's not right. It's the God of the Old Testament who's been bringing history towards the things of the gospel, Jesus' death and resurrection. Paul doesn't want Christianity to be seen as turning back on everything before Jesus. It's not that. It is the same God with the same plan. And yet Paul also doesn't want it to be seen as just a kind of continuation with a bit more, like Old Testament religion plus Jesus. No, that wouldn't be right either. Jesus is far more earth-shaking than that. So he's got to walk a very fine line, and so do these other Christian leaders. Nor would it be right to simply kind of bin all of God's moral teaching in the Old Testament, bin the law, and say, well, the rules are completely different for Christians now. But on the other hand, it wouldn't be right to say, well, God's people need to live exactly like they lived in the Old Testament either. Again, they've got to tread a careful line between those two. And actually, a huge amount of the New Testament is written to address this very issue. This is why Paul can say to people who aren't Jews in Galatians, you must not get circumcised. Under no circumstances get circumcised. And yet, when he goes on a mission to Jewish churches with Timothy, he can say, Timothy, you better get circumcised so that we don't offend anyone. He can say to Peter, how dare you keep the food laws? You mustn't do that. You're contradicting the gospel. And yet, he can go and do a purification ritual in the temple, which is what he does here. He's not being inconsistent, but he is trying to very radically tread this very careful line between the two and avoiding two equal and opposite errors. And that is why he does what he does here. Verse 21, they are worried that people are starting to think that Paul bins the God of the Old Testament. And so they say, verse 23, do what we tell you. Here are four men with us who've made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites and pay their expenses so they can have their heads shaved. That means the end of their vow period. They'd been growing their hair, they would have it shaved at the end. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you. You can see this is kind of a public relations thing. It's about what people think. It's about what it looks like. It's about what they think about Paul. They want to counter these wrong reports that Paul chucks the Old Testament. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. And then verse 25 is interesting what they do. They repeat to Paul what they agreed earlier in Acts, in Acts 15. Back in Acts 15, they had a council in Jerusalem because some people were saying, yes, actually, the Gentile Christians, the non-Jewish Christians, they must obey the Old Testament law to be saved. And back in Acts 15, the council said, no, that's contrary to the gospel. We're saved by faith alone. And they repeat here just that exact same decision about the Gentile believers. They are changing what they decided previously. They're not saying, now, actually, we do think salvation comes by the law, and we've got to make everyone do the law. Now, they're repeating their earlier decisions so that Paul wouldn't be worried that they've changed. All they're trying to do by getting Paul to do this ritual is to scotch these malicious rumours about him. And that's why, verse 26, Paul does it. He took the men, he purified himself along with them. He went to the temple. Is he being inconsistent? No. He's acting out of love. And Paul would not have done this if there was even a hint of there being a salvation through law issue. Didn't Paul say he was free from the law? Well, yes, he did. He did. And yet, what have we seen about freedom? It's not like that. He is free. Free from all the stuff at the temple. And yet, he's free to serve God and to serve others. He doesn't have to do this ritual of purification. He's free. And yet, he will do it. Because he's bound to serve others in love. It's what we should expect, given what he says in 1 Corinthians. He says this, though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. I'm not under the law, he says. I'm not bound by this. And yet, if I can serve others, if I can win people, then I will become like one under the law. I've become all things, in fact, he says, to all people, so that all by possible means I may save some. What does freedom mean for Paul? It means the ability, the opportunity to bind himself to whatever will win people. To put himself under any restrictions, any conditions, to save people through the gospel. He wants people to be saved, and he wants God to be glorified. Just as the leaders glorified, they praised God because of all the people who'd come to believe through Paul's work, among the Gentiles. Paul wants to support them. He wants these thousands of Jewish believers to keep walking with Christ so that God be glorified. Paul's freedom binds him then in many directions, doesn't it? He's bound to God, to God's will. He's bound in love to Christian brothers and sisters to do what will build them up. He's bound to those outside as well, to everyone in love and compassion to do what will win them for Christ. His freedom isn't floating free of any constraint. That's what we think freedom means. Nothing will influence me. I must be entirely unbound to be free. But of course, if you want that kind of freedom, you can't love, can you? That kind of freedom makes love impossible. Love someone and instantly you've created a bond that will restrict what you do. Have a child and boy, do they restrict what you can do. But few of us want to say that we're really free if we love no one and are loved by no one. Well, the Christian version of freedom, Paul's freedom, is a freedom defined by love. Love of God, love of brothers and sisters, love of neighbour. And that's only possible if it's set on the solid foundation of Jesus and what he's done. It is Jesus' love for us, laying down his life for us, that is Paul's example. And I think Luke particularly wants us to remember that. In his first part of his two-part work, Luke's Gospel, he wrote about Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem. It's the same journey that Paul is on in the same manner. Paul is echoing that. He's set on going to Jerusalem to suffer there for God's glory, for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel, like Jesus, in love. John writes in his gospel that Jesus, having loved his disciples, loved them to the end. That's what it meant. Jesus, in his love for us, laid down his life to deal with our sin and to repair us inside. And that's the only foundation for this radical view of freedom, as serving in love. And that's what changes things for us this week. Christian, you are free this week. We are free. Free from the narrative of self-fulfillment. Free from the expressive individualism that says you've only succeeded in being free if you've acted to fulfill yourself. That's actually burdensome. Our freedom is to lay down our lives in love and service of one another and of God. I don't know what that will look like for you this week, particularly. The people you're set free to serve this week, however, will be the people you're bound to in love. For us as parents, it will be children. If we're married, it will be our husband or wife. Most of us live with other people in some context. It will be those we live with. Most of us interact with people in the day in some kind of context. It will be those we interact with. Most of us have parents or siblings that we contact fairly often. It will be parents and siblings. For those of us as part of Emmanuel, it will be us as Emmanuel together. We're bound in love to one another, in relationship. And because I don't know which ones of those relationships will be your calling this week, then I can't give tips on how to do it, how you might have to lay yourself down, the restrictions you and I might have to put ourselves under for their sake. I tend to think that's not actually the hard thing, right? It's not the hard thing working out what we have to do. The hard thing, like Paul, is actually doing it. Because binding ourselves rubs us the wrong way. And so can I say, let's not chafe against the bonds of love, which sounds very 18th century, sounds rather Jane Austen. But it's easy to resent a binding, isn't it? I'm stuck in church with them. I'm stuck in a family with them. I'm going to have to consider their feelings. I'm going to have to do this for them. I'm going to have to show up every week at church. From the big way you structure life, not wanting to be away more Sundays than we need to be, to the tiny little ways every week that we rub against the people we're bound to in love. It chafes. It rubs us. Let's not let it. Let's take our example from Paul, who took his example from Jesus. Let's consider ourselves free to be bound to doing what God wants, to one another in love. Consider ourselves free that we've had our desires rightly redirected onto God's will and to others in love. And let's be like these people and support one another in whatever way we're serving God's will support one another like they supported Paul in his journey to Jerusalem with godly counsel. In the end, agreeing together to do whatever it is and to support one another to do whatever it is that will serve God's will and serve the gospel. What is it to be free? Martin Luther said this, a Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. That's the paradox of Christian freedom. We pray that God would help us to live that out this week, following the example of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have set us free through the gospel, through Jesus' death, from sin that twists us away from you, that twists us in on ourselves rather than outwards in love. Father, we pray that you'd help us to rejoice in the freedom that we now have to do your will, to do what's right, to do what honours you, and to lay down our lives following Jesus' example in love. Father, I pray that you'd help us this week in all our different contexts and our different relationships where we're bound to one another in love. We pray that you'd help us to lay down our lives, to see what we need to do, where we need to put ourselves second and others first, ourselves last, you first. We pray that you'd help us to do it and to support one another to do your will. Amen.